Thank you to the Faroons for reading that for us. Do please keep that open in front of you. And let me pray for us as we come to look at these scriptures together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we can have open Bibles and look at these words together. And we pray for your help, that as we do so, your word would accomplish in us all that you purposed it for, that we might be equipped to live in a way that brings great glory and honour. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the flight had been going quite well. I was on my way back from a nice holiday. The little old lady sat next to me had been sharing her sweets. Well, she was asleep at the time, but I think that was the sort of general gist of what was going on. And I was enjoying a good movie, and the gentle swaying of the plane began to become a bit more aggressive. And after a few moments, the pilot came over on the system and told us we were going through a patch of turbulence, and we were to sit down and stay put, belt up, and just sit it out. And it ended up being the worst flight of my life. That turbulence became severe, lasted for the entire rest of the journey for several more hours. And it just felt like the aircraft was bouncing around like a football in the sky. And I did the only thing I could do. I gripped onto the armrests either side of me, squeezed my eyes shut, and just longed to be back on solid ground. It's something that we long for in life, stability. We instinctively know that we need it. The character of life in this world is that there is much that can knock us about. We are in a period of seemingly unprecedented economic instability at the moment, and it's interesting how much the word turbulence has been used by those kind of describing the situation. In many areas of life, we know we need stability. Well, we're finishing tonight, if you've been coming for the last few weeks, our series in John 14 to 16. And it's a section in which Jesus has been preparing the disciples for his death and for all that will flow from it. He's been describing what life will be like for them after he has died and risen again. And Jesus is conscious that they won't be stable in their discipleship if they don't have the right kind of expectations. There's a danger if they expect too much or too little of what life will be like after he's gone. Jesus has described great blessings that will be theirs. He's described the gift of the Holy Spirit who will be given to them. He's promised them back in chapter 15 that they will be able to bear fruit for him. Wonderful blessings, but he's also described great hardships. So at the beginning of this chapter, he talks about some who would hate Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus' followers need to have the right kind of expectations, otherwise they won't be stable. And it's the same for us. This teaching is to stabilise us so that we won't be naive, we won't have an unrealistic view of what the Christian life will be like. But we also won't be jaded, lacking expectation of the things actually that God will be doing and the blessings we will enjoy. And so as we finish our series and look at this last part of chapter 16, we have more of what the Christian life will be like for us. And there are three particular words Jesus uses to describe our experience of living for him. The first is joy, verses 16 down to 22. Joy. Jesus, in the previous section we looked at last week, was explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit will actually do in the world and in Jesus' people. And he finished in verse 16 by saying, "In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." It's a little outline of what's going to happen. In a little while you'll see me no more. Jesus has told them already he's going to depart. He's going to leave them. They won't see him. And then he says, after a little while, they will see him. He will come back after he's gone. He will return. He's speaking there about his resurrection. It'll be a short time until he dies, and then there'll be another short time until they see him again. Well, that evidently sends his disciples into a bit of a muddle in verse 17. So they huddle down and say to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father? They keep asking this. Complete confusion. They know he's going. That bit I think they figured out by now. But they're not sure how this new bit of seeing him again fits into it. And whereabouts in all of this is him going to the Father? They just can't put the pieces together. And so they're confused and they keep asking, what does he mean? What does he mean? We don't understand. Well, Jesus, with a great deal of patience, I'm sure, responds to them in verse 19. And he says, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? But interestingly, he doesn't then answer their particular confusion. He doesn't get out a flow chart and start kind of describing, well, this is what's going to happen next, and then after that this is going to happen. No, he explains it instead in terms of how they will, what they will go through, what they will experience, what it will be like for them. He doesn't so much reply to their question as their need. And so he says that they will find that they go through a period of pain. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. But that period of pain will be followed by a longer period of joy. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. The grief won't just be replaced by the joy. The grief will turn into joy. What they are grieving over will actually be the thing that then generates joy for them. And he says it's a bit like a mother giving birth in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. By all accounts, giving birth is terrifying. I remember one friend of mine saying that the hardest day of his life was the day he saw his wife giving birth. He made the mistake of saying that in the earshot of a number of mothers who made it very clear to him that the magnitude of pain that the woman would have been going through. But however painful that experience is, Jesus says that once the baby arrives, and assuming that all is well, the pain gives way to joy very, very quickly. It can be just a matter of moments, even a few minutes, before the mother actually forgets the pain and experiences deep contentment. What had been causing the pain is now a sign of great joy. And Jesus says that will be the case of the disciples. The thing that was causing them pain will be the grounds for deep joy. Jesus going from them will actually lead to things that they can then rejoice in. And so they'll grieve at losing him, but they will rejoice in all that flows from that. And in particular, in verse 22, they will see him again. He says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. Jesus will see them again. He will be present with them again. And as you read through the gospel accounts, you see their joy as they are reunited with their master. So they will find great joy in Jesus' presence. And some of us might think, well, that's very nice for them. You know, it's great that they got to be around after Jesus' resurrection. They got to have some quality time with him. No wonder they rejoiced, but that doesn't help me much. But here's the thing, and this is where we can see its significance for us. Their joy did not change when Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus was with them after his resurrection for about 40 days. Then he returned to heaven. But when he returned to heaven, they didn't sink back into their earlier grief. They didn't say, well, it was nice while it lasted, but here we go again, Jesus is gone. Quite the opposite. The joy they had in his presence continued. And the reason was because when Jesus went up to heaven, he didn't really leave them. He became physically further away, but he also became spiritually closer than ever, which is exactly what he'd been promising in these chapters. We've seen it a number of times. Jesus promising the gift of the Spirit, that he will come to dwell within them by his Spirit. And that actually, because he goes and gives the Spirit, he can be present with them in a far deeper way than they've even enjoyed now. And that is the joy that is promised to all of Jesus' followers. No one, he says, verse 22, will take away your joy. Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." And because Jesus is always with us, our joy can't be taken away. If our joy is in him, if our joy is in his presence, then it is a joy that will remain with us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, speaking of Jesus, he writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Joy because Jesus is present with us. Now, don't misunderstand, that joy is not incompatible with suffering or with pain or unhappiness. Peter was writing to Christians who are suffering enormously. Jesus promises us in this very chapter trouble in this world. The joy we have is not a denial of the difficulties we go through, but we can know the joy of Jesus' presence even as we suffer. And it's been the testimony of many Christians that actually in the hardest times, the presence of Jesus was especially precious. We're not on our own. We will never be on our own. And what a joy to have Jesus with us. So that's the first thing we see from this passage tonight. Joy, because Jesus is present with us. And then as we move on, the second word that will describe our experience is love. Verses 23 to 28, we can experience love because Jesus has brought us to the Father. As Jesus unpacks this, he shows us that as well as having his presence, the disciples are told that their relationship with the Father is going to move on to a whole new footing. There are going to be some changes in how they relate to God. So in verse 23, he says, "In that day," i.e. after he's died and raised and gone back to heaven, "in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." You see, up until now, any time they've had a question or any time they've had a need, any time they haven't understood something, which has been fairly often, they've just gone straight to Jesus. And we see them a number of times in the Gospels coming up to him with a question. It's a pretty good setup. Every time they have a need, trot over to Jesus. "Jesus, this is my question," and they get a response from him. That's a pretty good system. That is going to change soon. They're not going to ask Jesus anything. That's not because he's had enough. It's not because he needs some me time away from his disciples. It is because they will now be able to receive straight from the Father. They'll be able to go straight to him. "I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." And verse 24, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." They are about to relate to God the Father in a new way. They're going to have new understanding about him. Jesus says in verse 25, "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." Up until now, Jesus has had to be a bit figurative. It doesn't mean he's trying to be deliberately obtuse or to hide truths from them. It's just that he's trying to deal with the fact that they've not had direct personal experience of God the Father. And so they don't really get what God is like. And so Jesus has had to be figurative. A few of us in August went to Malaysia for 10 days or so to work with a church there. And I remember before going, because I'd been there a couple of times before, meeting with the team, trying to explain to them what it would be like. But again, because the team hadn't had personal experience of the place where we were going, I had to resort to kind of crude generalisations and say, well, it'll be a bit like this, or it'll kind of imagine St Mary's and then tweak that a bit and try to explain it in those terms. But after we had been, we could talk plainly and say, you see what I mean now? And people would say, well, yeah, now I get what you were saying. Now we know what you were on about. And after his death, his disciples will have a personal relationship with the Father, and so Jesus can talk plainly. They understand. They've got the same framework. They've had the same experience, a shared experience of God the Father. So they'll have a new understanding of what God is like. And they'll also have new access to God the Father. Twice, Jesus talks about his followers asking the Father in his name. Verse 24, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Then verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. Jesus' name isn't like a promotional code you have to enter in to get the special deal. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray on the basis of who he is and what he's done. So just imagine it's little Johnny's birthday, and Dad decides little Johnny's going to have a birthday treat and says, you can go to Legoland. I'm going to take you to Legoland, and you can take five of your friends with you. And so the day arrives, and Johnny's been increasingly excited about his birthday treat, and they've arranged that they'll meet Johnny's friends in the car park. And so Dad is there with his tickets, waiting to meet Johnny's friends. Well, a couple of people come up who he knows well and remembers. They've come round to his house lots of times, gives them the ticket, they can go on in. And then another lad comes up and says, can I have a ticket, please? And the father's never seen him in his life. And he's about to say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are, when the little boy says, I'm Johnny's friend. And the father immediately thinks, hey, yep, of course, have a ticket. That boy has come in Johnny's name. He's asked in Johnny's name. And Jesus is saying, we can come to the Father in his name. And we can receive from the Father when we come bearing that name. Now, Jesus needs to make sure we don't get the wrong end of the stick. And so, verse 26, he says, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So it's not that we offer a prayer to Jesus and then Jesus takes it and offers it to the Father. It's not that Jesus has sort of got the Father's PA and you leave it with him and he'll pass it on. No, verse 27, the Father himself loves you. Your relationship with the Father is not procedural. It's familial. You can receive from him because he loves you. And it is all to do with Jesus. We are loved by the Father because we love Jesus and believe in him. And it's as if Jesus is saying that if you are friends of the Son, you are friends of the Father. And so our receiving from the Father is an expression of his love for us. As we pray and as God answers our prayers and responds to them, it is a reminder to us of his affection for us. And so I take it actually that prayer is a means of assurance. Because the very act of praying shows us we can approach God and call him Father. We can bring our needs to him and we can know that he will respond in the best way for us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that it's as we call God Father that the Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children. Prayer reminds us that we're not just pardoned as sinners, but we are adopted as sons. And so prayer is a means of assurance. So it may well be tonight, if you are struggling to have any kind of sense of the Father's love for you, it might be worth asking the question, are you praying? Because as we pray, we are assured of our Father's love for us. It's a love we come to know more and more as we offer him prayers. It's a love we come to know more and more as we see how God answers those prayers for our very best. We can know God's love because Jesus has brought us to the Father. We can ask in his name. And then finally, in our last few verses, Jesus speaks of us coming to know peace. We can experience peace because Jesus has overcome. Verse 28, Jesus says, I came down from the Father and into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. That's the summary of Jesus' whole ministry. And if you're interested, it's a great summary of John's Gospel. The first half of John's Gospel is all about showing that Jesus has come down from heaven, that he can reveal the Father to us. And then the second half of the Gospel is concerned with Jesus returning to heaven to open up the way to the Father for us. Well, whatever, the disciples clearly click with what Jesus says, because in verse 29 they say, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you have come from God. So the disciples are saying, Jesus, that's great. What you just said then, that is great. We get it. And the thing that's particularly clinched it for them is that Jesus doesn't even need to be asked a question. He knows our need before we come to him. They will have seen, as they have followed him, a number of times in which Jesus knew what someone was thinking before they even opened their mouth. And so they say to Jesus, in effect, Jesus, we've got it now. We know you're from God now. We've got that. I know we've been a bit slow on the uptake, but now we've nailed it. Don't worry, we're with you now. We're there. We've got it. Well, Jesus replies in verse 31. He says, you believe at last, which sounds great, except I think Jesus is being a bit sarcastic. Because he goes on to show them in verse 32 that they're not quite as far ahead as they think. They think they're now in the top set. But actually, in reality, it is only going to be a few hours before every single one of them abandons Jesus. So Jesus says, you believe at last. You know, this is great, guys. And yet, you will leave me all alone. Humanly speaking, Jesus will be entirely on his own as he goes to that cross. These guys who think they believe now that Jesus comes from God will abandon him. They will desert him. And yet spiritually, Jesus says, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. He knows it is the Father's desire, even the Father's pleasure, for him to go to that cross. And the point is, the disciples at this stage are not ready to stand for Jesus. They won't be ready until after his death and resurrection. They can't be ready until after his death and resurrection. And yet even Jesus knows that that is about to happen. And so he says in verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. What is about to happen, their complete abandonment of him, is something Jesus knows is going to happen. He's in control. And so after it's happened, they can know that even their abandonment has been factored in. But more than that, when Jesus says, I've told you these things, he's referring actually to the whole of this section. Everything we've looked at over the last few weeks from these chapters has been so that his followers would have peace. Jesus began back in chapter 14 and verse 1 and said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. As he ends this long section, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Or as the King James says it, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It is often going to look as though the world has won against Jesus. You look around the world and you see Christians being persecuted and killed. We look around our own society and see Christianity being maligned. The gospel is never really going to be fashionable here. And yet Jesus says, although we will have trouble, we can have peace. That complete sense of well-being between us and God. Peace in the midst of this troubled and troubling world. Not because it's easy, but because we know Jesus has overcome. And if our deepest joy comes from knowing him, then even when we go through trouble, the world cannot ultimately harm us. Well, in our Christian life, as well as in every other area of life, we want to have stability. And so we need to keep coming back to these chapters. We need to let Jesus' teaching about what life will be like for us stabilize us, to understand what it means to have the joy of his presence, of knowing the Father's love as we bring our needs before him and see his answers to our prayers, and know what it means to have peace, knowing that Jesus has overcome the world that can often cause us so much grief. Well, let's pray for our own faithfulness to him. Our Father, we thank you for these passages that we've looked at over these last few weeks and for the many important things we've had to learn from them. Father, we pray that we would keep coming back to them, that they would be increasingly precious to us. Help us, Father, to have that right kind of expectation, not being naive, but not being jaded either, that we would know what life in this world will be like for those who follow Christ. We thank you for the things that we've considered tonight. We thank you for Jesus' presence with us, even now, and even through the hardest times. Our Father, we thank you that we can be praying to you at this very moment, addressing you as our Father, reminding ourselves as we do so that we are your children, that you look upon us with great affection and love, that you long to give us what we need, that you long to receive our prayers. And we thank you, dear Father, for the peace we can know, that the world that troubles us so much has been overcome, that Jesus has triumphed in his death and resurrection, and that one day we will see him face to face. We pray in his name. Amen.